This message was recorded live at Lighthouse Christian Center in Puyallup, Washington, and is designed to inspire and encourage you in your Christian journey. To find out more about Lighthouse, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org.
You guys, I want you to know, honestly, my interest in the end times has waxed and waned over the last 35 years. When I was in my 20s, a young guy, I read a book entitled, Christians Will Go Through the Tribulation. And it really scared me, okay? And so I immediately went out and bought 1,000 pounds of hard red winter wheat and a manual grinder, you know, because I was ready. We hauled that wheat from house to house for years. Had that wheat for 15 years. Finally got rid of it in the 80s, some late 80s, I think it was sometime. But all of you, I think you would say, if you've been Christians for a while, and you'd say, well, my interest too has waxed and waned a little bit. Some of you are aware of the Left Behind series that began in 1995, correct? 15 novels, Left Behind novels. And probably some of you got interested again when those novels came out. You thought, oh, okay, I don't want to be left behind. And but again, your interest by this time might be waning a little bit. I think our interest in the end time events, that's God's end game. That's what we want to call it. That's what is God's end game. I think that all varies a little bit for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's hard to understand. You know, various people will tell you it means different things. Prophecies themselves have symbols involved in them, so they're difficult to look at, and you get a little confused with it. So we struggle to understand what this all means. But number two, I think sometimes our interest in the end times waxes and wanes, because if you study the end times simply for knowledge, it doesn't really change your life. In fact, I have a friend, a close friend, who used to actually be a part of a whole ministry. It was an end times ministry. Their job was to get information out there about the end times. He finally said, after a few years, he dropped out. And he said, Art, I dropped out because it's possible to get the knowledge but not let it change your life. You're no different. You know more about the end times. You know more about God's end game, but you're no different in your life. And so that's one of the reasons that we neglect it sometimes, because we think, well, it doesn't make any difference. But I think there's a couple reasons why we should be studying God's end game, why we should be looking at the end times. You know what the first reason is? 27% of this Bible is prophecy. Now, about half of that has already been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. Okay, so that's been fulfilled, but that's still half of all prophecy that we need to be aware of that pertains to God's end game, the end times. And so that's worth looking at. And secondly, there's a second reason why we should be looking at this occasionally, and that is this. Look at Mark 13:37. It says to watch for Christ's return. Look what it says. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, nor the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. Now he's telling. Now Jesus tells a little story. Here's what it's like. Here's why you should be on guard. Look what he says. It's like a man, and he goes away. And he leaves his house, and he puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Well, therefore, keep watch, because you don't know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or midnight, or when the rooster crows, or at dawn. And if he comes suddenly, don't let him find you sleeping. When I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. What's he saying? Hey, Jesus Christ went away for a little while. He left you in with some tasks to do. And when he comes back, you don't want to let him find you in the living room watching television, eating popcorn. You want to be doing the things that he left you behind to do. Now, according to God's word, the history of this planet is God's story. And it's moving toward that great far-off event, that great messianic kingdom that's been promised throughout the entire Old Testament. It's that kingdom where Christ will come to rule and to reign. It's that kingdom that will move us throughout eternity. It's that place where men and angels will sing praise to God, when every knee will bow to the glory of God the Father. It's that kingdom. And that's where history is going. Whether you know it or not, God has an end game. And what we're going to be talking about over these next few weeks is just that. So here's what we're going to be doing over the next couple of weeks. We're going to center on the events of the end times that are most clear. And by the way, that's why the reason I'm calling it End Times for Dummies, okay? This isn't a 12-week class. This isn't a 2-year study of Revelation. This is kind of a survey course saying, here, what are the likely events of the future? What can we see from God's Word, the likely sequence of events? And two, yes, there is a lot of information here, but I want you to know something. At the end of every message, I'm going to be saying, so what? What does God want to say to you through these words? What is He saying to you about where your life is? Where your life is? What does He want from us? And because of that, I think it will encourage all of us. Now, when I say end times, I want you to know what I mean by that. So in your yellow booklet there, turn to pages 22 and 23. There's a big chart there. And remember, just think of it as God's end game. This is where history is leading, and these are the events that God outlines as His end game. What's going to be happening? And these incorporate, the end times incorporate all the events that I have listed on that chart. And we're going to explore a number of those this week. The one thing on the timeline, however, that I guarantee is in the right place, and that's a new heaven and a new earth and eternity, okay? I want you to know that. I know that's in the right place, okay? It's at the end, okay? And I know that's what God is going to do. Now, right away, you'll see an important event that has already taken place in the church age here. What is it? It is the establishment of Israel as a nation in 1948. Do you realize that all of the scriptures dealing with the end times, all of them have Israel as a nation in her homeland speaking Hebrew? And so that had to happen if God, if all the rest of the scriptures would be fulfilled. And by the way, that in itself was a miracle, because Israel, of course, was not a nation before 1948. We don't even have time to talk about what a great thing of God happened to establish that nation. So Israel's got to be back in the land. That's already happened, and that's one of the most profound prophecies. Now, I want you to notice two end times events that happen at the beginning of the end times, and they are something called the rapture and something called the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to be talking about those today. Now, you don't have to know anything about Scripture for me to don't feel like you're going to be left out here, even if you don't know God or if you haven't been a Christian very long, because I'm going to explain what each of these are. Now, it so happens that 2,000 years ago, there was a church in a town called Thessalonica, and they were interested in the end times. And the problem was they were a little confused about the end times. They didn't want to miss the return of Christ. And so they asked Paul, the Apostle Paul, questions about that, and Paul wrote them a letter that we know is 1 Thessalonians. And he addresses their concerns in this letter, and he tells them the facts about Christ's return. He doesn't tell them everything that they're going to need to know, but he does kind of give them the basic facts. He gives them the beginning. So turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4, or you have it in your outline as well. Look what it says. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to know that what happened to the Christians who have died, so that you won't be full of sorrow like people who have no hope. Let me key in on these people who've already died. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus comes, God will bring back with Jesus all the Christians who've died. I can tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living, when the Lord returns, will not rise to meet Him ahead of those who are in their graves. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the call of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And first, all the Christians who have died will rise from their graves. Then, together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air and remain with him forever. So comfort and encourage each other with these words. Now, let's talk then about the facts of the rapture, okay? Fact number one, without a doubt, Christ is going to return to planet Earth. That's the most salient fact that you're going to be talking about in these next three weeks. Look at verse 15 and 16. It uses the word, when the Lord returns. It says, the Lord himself will come down from heaven. And in fact, that's exactly what Jesus meant in John 14. Look what it says. Here's Jesus talking to his disciples, and he says, if I go, and I'm going to prepare a place for you in heaven, I will come back to take you to be with me. I'm going to come back, he says. That's his promise. I'm about ready to depart here, disciples, but don't worry. Come on, chill out, because I'm coming back for you. It's going to be okay. And just to leave no doubt, then Jesus' promise was repeated in the book of Acts, chapter 1. Look what it says. Here they are looking up into the sky where Jesus has just ascended, okay? Okay, man, he ascended into heaven. Look what it says. They were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood before him. These are angels. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand looking up into the sky? Okay? This same Jesus, who's been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way. Hey, there's a promise in Scripture. It's called the blessed hope. Man, Jesus is coming back again. And by the way, this can't mean anything but a dramatic, literal, in-person return of Jesus Christ. And he's going to return in the same way. That means he's going to return in the flesh, in the air, in all the same ways. Now, that's the first thing. Jesus is coming back. The second fact that you get out of here is this. When Christ returns, he will first resurrect, gather, and then take the church to heaven to be with him. It's all part of something, again, called the rapture. Now, if you've been a Christian for very long, you probably heard those stories about, you know, a plane full of people and all of a sudden half the people are gone, or all the cars on the freeway and pretty soon there's crashes because those people aren't there anymore, all right? Well, that's actually what this is talking about. You see it right here in verse 16 and 17, because one moment Christians are going to be on the planet, the next moment they are not going to be in the planet. So look what's happening in the rapture. First, a resurrection from the dead. That's the first thing that happens in verse 16, resurrection from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul defined the resurrection this way: the transformation of our earthly bodies to become like Christ's glorious resurrected body. That's what it means. And so what this is talking about is the resurrection caused a physical and spiritual change in these bodies of ours. And what happens is these new resurrected bodies will acquire whatever properties they need to go through eternity. I want you to know these bodies of ours were never meant to go through eternity. They're pretty fragile, aren't they? And so what happens is when we are resurrected, we get to trade in these bodies for the body that God gives us that's meant for all of eternity. Now, 1 Thessalonians tells us the order. Verse 16, first, what's going to happen first? Well, all the Christians who've ever died will first be resurrected. This is important to the Thessalonians, man, because they were ignorant. They thought, well, have the people who've died, have they missed Christ's second coming? What's going to happen? And Paul says, oh, no. Listen, what's going to happen? I don't want you to grieve. Not at all. It's important to know, by the way, in case you didn't know this, Scriptures are crystal clear about this. It's important that a Christian's spirit goes to be with the Lord as soon as he dies. You find that in a couple scriptures. I've left them on your outline there. There's no doubt that when every Christian dies, his spirit or her spirit goes to be with God immediately. But at the resurrection, a believer's spirit already with God is then joined to that new resurrected body. Now look at the word then in verse 17. See what happens after the resurrection here? What happens next is that all living creatures, all living Christians will be snatched away or raptured. And finally, we'll all be with the Lord for eternity. Now the sequence is clear then. Here's what it is. Resurrection, rapture, and then reunion. That's what's going to happen. Don't worry about the Christians who've already died, man. Paul says they're the first ones who will participate in the return. So the resurrection is this first part of the rapture, but it's simultaneous with the resurrection. The gathering of the living church in the air is going to take place. And that gathering is called the rapture. Millions of believers will never face death because they will be removed or raptured directly into the presence of God. Look at verse 17. I'll show you where we get the word rapture from. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up. See that word caught up? Literally, in the Greek language, that word means to snatch away or to seize. And we get the word rapture because that was the Latin form of it. And so, the English word rapture comes from that. But it means literally to snatch away. It's the same word used in Acts 8:39 where Philip was snatched away by the Holy Spirit. He was taken from one place to another place. He was snatched away. It's the same word. So that's the phrase caught up. And all of us Christians then are going to be caught up with God in the air. The rapture takes place when Jesus comes to gather all believers from all ages and takes them back to heaven to be with him. And when he returns believers, man, it says right here that we will be caught up. That is, we will be gathered with him in the air. Guys, I don't know if you've ever been a part of a family reunion. Family reunions are usually pretty joyful, aren't they? You see people you haven't seen, a lot of surprises. Of course, there's always weird Uncle John, but usually it is just a great thing, you know. And I want you to know what you're going to get with the rapture, man. Stay tuned, man, because you're going to get the granddaddy of all family reunions in all kinds of ways. Millions of people will simply vanish. Now, by the way, if you're not a believer today, if you haven't committed your life to God, stay tuned. You may be alive one day when millions of people disappear. Just look up when that happens, because an invisible reunion will be taking place in the air, where with all of God's people coming together and rejoicing. And that's, again, exactly what it says in John 14. When everything is ready, I'm going to come and get you, Jesus says. Everything's ready, I'm going to come to get you. Now, guys, we are not told when the rapture will take place. And you've got to know that there is wide disagreement about when the rapture is going to take place. Now, I don't want to get too technical because there are people here who don't know the Lord. I mean, you're exploring. That's great. I'm glad you're here. But there are also people who have been Christians a short amount of time and those who've been Christians for many years. I just want you to know that there are a variety of views about when the rapture will return. You've heard the idea of a pre-tribulation stance, a mid-tribulation, but you've heard those phrases. All they mean is people think that the tribulation or the rapture will occur either before, during, or after the tribulation. Now, let me tell you, my best study tells me that the rapture will take place at the beginning of this thing in history called the tribulation. Now, if you don't, I'm going to talk about the tribulation next week, but you just got to know the tribulation is the 7-year period of unparalleled divine judgment upon the earth. And it takes place right before the second coming of Christ. Now, you can find this in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. We're going to talk about that next week. You can find it in a number of places. But it's a 7-year window of time, and God uses it for the final judgment on this planet. Now, some of you have decided that you've studied the book of Revelation recently, and you know that Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19 all deal with the judgments and the events of the tribulation. And it starts in Revelation chapter 6, where the first seal is opened. And when that seal is opened, divine judgment begins to occur. Now, during that time, God's wrath is going to be poured out on this planet, according to the scriptures. This tribulation is just that, a time of wrath. Now, here's my point again. You don't have to understand any of that. I just want you to know that in my study, I believe that the rapture takes place before the tribulation, and there's some reasons why. Can I tell you what they are? Okay, very good. Just wanted permission there. First of all, I think the tribulation will happen, or the rapture will happen before the tribulation. First of all, because in Revelation 3, Jesus told the church at Philadelphia that he would keep believers from the hour of trial. And in fact, let's read that. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole earth to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have. So the hour of trial here that comes upon the whole world refers to the time of tribulation, that 7-year period. And how is Jesus going to help them? Look what he's going to do. He's going to come soon. I'm going to keep you from that hour of trial by coming, he says. And notice the means of his protection. Again, in verse 11, I am coming quickly. So what this means is God is going to protect his people from this wrath, this hour of trial, because he is going to come again. Now, this is supported in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Remember what Paul told them? God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the judgment of God begins in Revelation 6:1. And I want you to know the nature of the whole tribulation is one of pounding judgment against a rebellious world. And now some Christians read the scripture this way. They say, well, listen, God confines his greatest wrath to the last part of the tribulation. So therefore, Christians could be a part of the first part of the revelation. That could be true. But the reason I don't think that's right is this. You start in Revelation 6, and what do you see? You see unbelievable wrath. Look at verse 15. Here's how the people responded to the first wave of pain upon the earth. Look what they said. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave, every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from what? The face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath was come, and who can stand? So guys, I don't know about you, but this sounds like an hour of trial. Does it sound like an hour of trial to you? It sounds like an hour of trial. And, the scriptures would indicate we're not going to get that hour of trial. Now, second reason that I lean toward this rapture happening before the tribulation is that when you look at the book of Revelation, you don't really see a clear presence of the church in chapters 6 through 19. In other words, the main portion of the Bible that deals with the tribulation is those chapters, and you don't really see a clear mention of the church. Now, in chapters 1 through 5, you see a lot of the church. But in chapters 6 through 19, you fail to see that, and that kind of strengthens this notion. And finally, I'm going to tell you one other thing that's a little more nuanced, but I think a rapture before tribulation makes most sense because that's the only position that allows for the imminent return of Christ. What does the Bible tell us? It says, listen, always be thinking Jesus could return at any time. Always know that Jesus Christ could return at any time. Well, only those who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture really can do that. Because why? As soon as somebody knows he's in the rapture, he goes, oh, 3.5 years from now, Jesus is coming back again. You know, if you believed in mid-trib, you'd say, oh, 3.5 years we've got, and now Jesus will return then. Or some other method, you'd say, well, I know when he's going to return. Well, if the rapture happens at the beginning, you don't know when he's coming. That's the issue. Now, so my study tells me, that's the way to think of it. Now, friends, if I'm wrong about this, I have one thing to say. Never mind. Okay. No. That's not what I want to say. What I want to say is this. Okay. If you have to go through the tribulation, okay, what are you going to need? Okay. Are you going to need you know, a mountain of pinto beans? Okay? Are you going to need 18,000 gallons of water? Are you going to need that? Well, guys, nothing wrong with having emergency food stored for earthquakes. I mean, nothing wrong with it. I mean, might you use that? I don't know. Perhaps. But I want to let you, what you know, what you're going to need most, if you have to go through something like that, strong, vibrant faith. That's what you're going to need. And so when I say to you, I think it's going to happen one way, listen, if you need the courage and patience and strength of faith, you can be developing that right now. You know, you don't have to put together the end time, you know. Don't buy that 1,000 pounds of hard red winter wheat, especially if you have to move, okay? I just want you to know that. It's not going to be good for you, okay? Because I had to move that thing several times. I love Psalm 112:7. Look what it says. It applies to those of us going through a tribulation, if need be. What does it say about the godly person? He will have no fear of bad news. Why? His heart's steadfast, trusting in the Lord. If you trust in the Lord, if you're trusting in yourself, please be afraid. If you're trusting in God, you don't have to fear. And so what I say to you, if I'm wrong, just be developing a strong, vibrant faith. That's what will take you through any difficulty, even before the tribulation. Believe me. Now, when you're looking to God, when you're developing faith, you're going to be spiritually alert. You're going to have everything that you need for the tribulation. Now, friends, I'm certainly hoping that I am right. Would you agree with me? Okay, and fortunately, John MacArthur agrees with me. So, or maybe I should say I agree with John MacArthur. That'd probably be more appropriate. There are a lot of Bible teachers have different views. That's my view. I hope I'm right. Okay. Now, that's the first major event of the end times. There's a second major event that happens right on the heels, according to the scripture, that you see it on, again, page 22. You see simply the judgment seat of Christ. And I want us to look at the kind of the facts, answer some questions about the judgment seat of Christ. It's well documented in the scriptures. What is it all about? Well, first of all, when does the judgment seat of Christ take place? 1 Corinthians 4:5 tells us. Look what it says. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. Okay? He will bring to light what is hidden in dark. He will expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each will receive his praise from God. Notice the appointed time. When is the appointed time? It is when the Lord returns. What happens when the Lord returns? Each will receive his praise from God. So that's when the judgment seat of Christ occurs. Now, number two, what is the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ? Who's involved? The judgment seat of Christ is the time when Christians will individually appear before the throne of God to be rewarded based on their service and ministry and their love for God. You see it in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 9. So, we make it our goal to please him. Now, isn't this interesting? Paul, who loved God, the Apostle Paul loved God. That was his biggest motivation. But look why he tells us that he's trying to please God. It's in verse 10. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. The scriptures say a day is coming when every believer is going to stand before God, the judgment seat of Christ, where we're going to have a given account, and we will be commended for the great things that we have done in our lives. We're going to be rewarded. Now, friends, here's what you need to know. Christians, this is not a place of judgment that determines whether you go to heaven or not. Okay? There is a great white throne judgment where everybody who doesn't know God will be judged. But that's not this. This, you know, what we're talking about in 2 Corinthians 5 here, this is where the Lord is going to evaluate individual believers' lives for the purpose of eternal rewards. The Lord will review, and then he will commend us, okay? Now, you see that word, that phrase, judgment seat? That comes from a Greek word, and the Greek word is bema, B-E-M-A, And that was something that the Corinthians would have been familiar with. That was just a platform, an elevated platform, where victorious athletes went in that day to be rewarded. And you know that the people in Corinth had one of those little stands in their town? And they would have totally related, oh yeah, that's when the athletes come and they get the crown of victory. So that they would have related to what was happening here. Oh yeah, that's for reward. Now, I'm going to say this one more time because I don't want you to go away with the wrong impression. Christians, is this Bema, is this going to be judgment so that God can punish you for not being a good Christian? Is this going to be the time where he's going to punish you for the times you had misplaced priorities, for the time you blew off church to go to the Seahawks game, for the time years you didn't bring a friend to the Easter service? I mean, is this the time it's going to happen? No! Got nothing to do with that. Your sins are under the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at this. This is Bema. This is to receive a reward. And in fact, you see those two terms at the end of the scriptures, good and bad? They don't mean morally good or bad. It's not even about that. It's about, did you do things that were worthwhile in your life? Did you try to please God with your life? Or did you say, it's my own life, I'm going to do what I want to with it. And you did things that were spiritually just of no value, okay? The judgment seat of Christ is the place in heaven where Christ will reward you. You finished the race well, man. You did the best you could. And it certainly is true. I will say this, though. It certainly is true that some will receive reward and some will have reward withheld based on their life. Now, that is a very sad fact, but it's true. Now, there are a number of passages that flesh this out. We don't have to take time to view all of them. But one of them I think that's pretty important is 1 Corinthians 3:11. He's alluding to the judgment day, Paul is. He's alluding to this day, the judgment seat of Christ. Look what he says. No one can lay any foundation other than the one we already have, Jesus Christ. Now, anyone who builds on that foundation, that is with good deeds. You build on that foundation with good deeds. And then he uses the images. Now remember, this is a metaphor here. And what's the metaphor that he's using to talk about these good deeds? Gold, silver, jewels. And then there's a whole other category of deeds which are not so good. Look what he uses for them. Wood, hay, straw. There's going to come a time of testing at the judgment day to see what kind of work you've done. So guys, in this case, Paul is talking first to pastors and teachers saying, you guys better be building on the right thing in people's lives. You better be doing that. But this applies to all of us. Gold, silver, precious stones, that just represents dedicated service. This is a metaphor. This is an image. That just means dedicated service. Wood, hay, stubble, what's that? Just stuff that has no eternal value. Not necessarily evil stuff, not bad stuff. Just eternally useless stuff. They're just things that don't make a difference. Things where you just didn't learn somehow to love God. You didn't give time to serve other people. You didn't figure out what it meant to give away your time and money. You didn't figure out what it meant to let God transform your character so that you become more loving and kind and generous. And you just blew it off. And if that happened then at the time of evaluation, there would be no reward. Now, some of you are going, Art, now come on, this isn't fair. I thought we Christians were all treated the same, and we all were under the blood of Jesus Christ, and we all got our sins atoned for. That should all be the same. Well, guys, anybody who has a child know what I'm talking about? Have you ever told, let's suppose you have your little children in front of you, and you say to them, now, children, here's what's going to happen. Any of you that demonstrates kindness and love to your siblings today, when we come to the evening meal, you are going to get a special prize. Anybody ever done anything like that? Yeah. And sometimes that child gets that prize, don't they? Now, does the other child get punished? No, they don't get punished. No punishment there. Not about, but they don't get the prize. So that's what this thing is talking about. Not punishment, just the lack of reward. Now, some of you are still not sure. Art, you sure that this whole reward thing is going to stratify everybody. And no, it's not going to be a shameful thing. But guys, in your outline, I've listed tons of scripture about reward. If you're unclear about this whole issue of reward, just read all these scriptures and study them. I mean, they're all the way through the Bible. Now, friends, in light of some of these end time event here, someday, let me just tell you two phrases that should not be in any Christian's vocabulary. Someday or one of these days. And you know what I'm talking about. Listen, in light of the judgment seat of Christ, someday, one of these days needs not to be in our vocabulary. You know what I'm talking about. Well, you know, one of these days I'm going to get my life right in that area. Someday I'm going to live for God. Someday I'm going to kind of withdraw from the world, like I'm kind of too engaged in the world, but someday I'll withdraw from the world and I'll try to live for God. I'll try to please Him. Someday I'll learn how to witness to other people. Someday I'll learn how to give my time and money away. Listen, look what this says. Make your goal to please the Lord. Can you do that? Still have fun? Yes, you can. I am a living example of someone who has fun all the time, okay? Okay? Yes, you can. But the deal is, we got to make our lives count for something. So friends, this text and other texts communicate there is going to be a personal evaluation. Can you just imagine? Here we are, we're all gathered here, and we're standing around with, I mean, there's a lot of people. There's Moses, there's Elijah, there's just everybody that you know is right there. Okay, and all of a sudden they say, okay, Art Hunt, come forward. I'm going, oh, wow, I get to come forward. Everybody else is going, he's a lot shorter in person. All right, I don't know what they would say, but, and I come forward. And then Jesus says, okay, Art, you remember that time when you ministered to that person and you counseled them and you stuck with them, you didn't let go of them, and you didn't get disgusted with them, and you loved them until they got whole and better? And I saw that. I commend you. I commend you. Remember that time that you got tempted very, very strongly and you wanted to give in and you wanted to do your own thing, and yet you turned to me, you found strength, and therefore your heart was changed. You become a little bit more like me. Wow, I want to commend you for that. Well done. Wow. I mean, think of that. How beautiful that is. So believers, I want you to know something. We need to live in the light of these two events, the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. And in fact, 1 Thessalonians 5 says the same thing. I just skip down to verse 5. You are all people who belong to the light and to the day. We do not belong to the night or to darkness. We should not be like other people who are sleeping. We should be alert. Guys, what does this mean that we should be alert? We've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness. We now live in the kingdom of light, and we need to be alert, spiritually alert. It's possible. Guys, isn't it true that it's possible to receive Christ and yet live in, I would just call it, spiritual indifference? Isn't that possible? It is, isn't it? I think most of us have lived through periods like that in our own life. We know God, and yet we're just spiritually indifferent. And we say, hey, I know what God may want, but I've got a lot of things I want to do, and I'm just going to do those things. It's possible to live that way. Listen, I want you to know something. When I was in school, I was not a great student in high school. I was a late bloomer, okay? But one thing I did, I knew when the test day was, right? I knew the test day. And you know, on the test day, what happens? Everything changes on the test day. I mean, the atmosphere is electric on test day. And so I knew what was happening. Well, the Bible says there's going to be a test day coming. And here's the thing. God is so kind and He's so gracious, He gives us the answers to the test ahead of time. How about that? You know? And it basically boils down to pleasing Him. But you know what? In your outline there on page 9, I've listed a whole bunch of things that will be evaluated. How we treat other believers, how we employ our God-given talents, how we use our money, how we accept mistreatment and injustice, how we endure suffering, how we spend our time, how we control our appetites. Listen, All of these are part. God's saying, would you live for me? Would you please me? Would you be alert and self-controlled? That's the issue here. Yes, God has an end game, and it includes things we need to be aware of, but in light of that end game, come on. We are to live on this planet in light of God's presence, in light of that great time of evaluation. The return of Christ should inspire us. It should motivate us. It should help us to want to live for God. And I'll tell you what really, really motivates me. The thought one day. And I'm not trying to manipulate you emotionally in any way. Just the thought of standing before the Lord and thinking what might have been. I mean, that motivates me to think, here I am, I'm going to get commended, but what might have been? You know, the times I blew him off, the times I resisted him, the time I said, no, I'm not going that direction. What might have been in that time? And perhaps the Lord really is even speaking to you in some area. I read a lot of areas. Maybe the Lord is speaking to you in some of those areas. You know that you've been, you know whether you've been spiritually lethargic or not. You know. I think many of you are trying to please God. You're trying to walk with God in the best way you can. That's great. But you also know if there's an area maybe you need to fine-tune. And some of you probably need to say, wow, I just need a total reorientation of my life to God. Now, that's probably the best way I can say it. Some of you need kind of a total reorientation. Well, you're not only receiving Christ, but you're living for God. You're walking for God. So with that in mind, let's just go to the Lord right now and see what he says to you. Let's pray. Father, just thank you that you've given us a glimpse of your end game. And we have some sense, Lord, of what's happening. And Lord, we don't want to be like those servants who forget that you're coming back. We forget our assigned tasks. We forget to stand at the door and watch. We want to be the men and women who are trying to please you. And I pray you'd help us to do that, Lord.
We trust you are inspired and challenged by this message. For additional resources and information about Lighthouse Christian Center and its ministries, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org or contact us at 253-848-2028.